Reading today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left alone, all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up the children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them. So the church can help those widows who are really in need.
Thank you, Nigel.
Shall we? imagine that you're at the food bank, you're on duty to give out foods, and that familiar client turns up. The client who you met a few months ago helped, but since then they've come back and they've come back and they've come back. But more than that, then they come back, they return with more and more bravado. They return without a voucher that they're supposed to have and you've told them about getting many times. And each time they seem to simply just want the food and take whatever you will give them and be on their way as if it was their right almost. And worse than that is, of course, some of the other volunteers are starting to trickle in stories that this person's been seen in town, buying their own shopping or been boasting about what they've obtained from the food bank, or other things or worse. Well, you're on duty in the food bank this morning. What are you going to do? Real world situation. We do face these kind of scenarios in the food bank. Paul, in his letter, now turns to real life, on the ground scenarios and tries to deal with it to help Timothy out and give him a few pointers. For his scenario, it's dealing with widows in the fellowship who apparently now needs supporting. But I think the place to start to help us unpack this and interpret his advice is in the first couple of verses, because those first couple of verses echo what we've already had in chapter 3 of this letter. Because Paul talks in those verses about honouring people. Treat older men as your fathers, younger men as your brothers, Older women, like you would treat your mother. Honour your mother, of course. Younger sisters, younger women as sisters. Calling for absolute purity, because anything less than absolute purity would dishonour people. So just as we saw in chapter 3 with the character requirements for leadership, we could look at in a sense of, does that person honour others? We can understand this passage with honouring people, as he starts with the father, brothers, mother, sisters thing. Honouring people is a kingdom value. And we can use that value to help us evaluate who to help, how to help, to whether we need to redirect, help people in a different way. This is putting values into practice. But doing that is hard. Situations are messy. Things are complicated. They're not always what they seem. But values into practice. Now, as we try and do that, always remember that context is vitally important. In fact, I have this little mantra, context is everything. So when I hear of one group doing such and such, and people say, well, we should do exactly the same here, I think, well, hang on a minute. Context is everything. So their context may be different. And therefore, for us, things may go in a different direction. Our context, 21st century Britain, does have a social security system. Don't laugh. There are benefits. Though, of course, they are squeezed and they go wrong. And we see that many times. And another feature of our context in 21st century Britain is that there are many, many people who have no financial margin, no buffer, if you like, no savings, no rainy day pot to call on when things go wrong. And so the Trussell Trust, who were part of their network of food banks, they have this catchphrase that there are so many people who are effectively just one paycheck away from a disaster. And that rings true. We see that with many people. And so the food bank exists primarily for crisis need, where things have gone wrong and people need a bit of help while they're in that crisis until things start to get back together again. But contrast that 21st century Britain with first century Middle East area where a Roman Empire, where Paul and Timothy are working. There is no social security system. People depend on their extended family when things go wrong. For younger women, if they are married and their husband dies, of course the husband's probably one of the major breadwinners for the family. If he dies, then either extended family or try your chances at remarrying to have a livelihood would be the context. And remember that cultures can be harsh, even in these tragic circumstances. There are cultures today that can be harsh. In many parts of Africa, they still have a system that where the husband dies, the husband's family can come in and seize the property from the family that are left behind. And we saw that when we went to Zambia, we met people where that had happened. The husband that dies and the widow with her children, suddenly a relative comes along and takes their house and kicks them out. It's one of the reasons why there were street kids in Lusaka. Because of that harsh application there. But as well as context in society, there is also context for the individual. Each person has a backstory. one which will affect their actual needs. And verses 4 to 8 start to explore that. Paul's asking, well, are there relatives who can support? If there are relatives, those relatives should honour the widow by giving their support. And he points out that even in unbelieving families, they do that. So we should definitely do it in the church. We should be no less than other families who don't even follow Christ. If there is extended family, they should honour. And that means that honouring people isn't simply just something to one individual, but becomes an interconnected web of relationships and honouring one another. It's a multi-way thing. And that's an interesting point. There's a contrast with our society today. So many people that we meet in the food bank, you can't help asking yourself silently in your head the question, do you not have relatives or friends who could help you through this crisis just while you're getting things back together? And sadly, the answer is no. They do have relatives, but the family breakdown is so severe that those relatives will not help, or the person will not call on for help. I think that's tragic. That is really sad. That is a sad indictment on our society and culture today, where there are so many families who would leave someone in desperate need because things have broken down, or that sense of honouring people in your family or extended family has evaporated. That's a sad, sad thing. But with that is also a sense of honour in the individual. Verses 5 and 6, Paul contrasts two different attitudes in the individual. One is a person who really is genuinely in need. They have no extended family, they're left on their own, they have no way of supporting themselves. They are in need and they are destitute and poor. But they throw themselves in faith on God and somehow look to God for help and to eke out an existence. They're probably generous with that. The little they do have, they would probably be prepared to share. He contrasts that individual with someone else who actually probably does have some means of support, some way, but in their situation, with their situation, they can call on help and they can, to some extent, live it up. And for them, actually, they don't need God because they have their means and these other people who will help them because of their situation. And they find themselves distancing from God because they can work it out for themselves. Thank you very much. Those conflicting attitudes convey a spiritual issue or a spiritual difference. The first of a hope in God. This is the same kind of person that Jesus maybe had in mind when he talks about his blessed are they. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The person who just says, look, all I've got left is to trust in God. A contrast with that against the person who says, no, I can sort this myself and I can work things to my advantage and keep God at a distance. Well, then we get to these criteria in verses 9 and 10. Do not put a widow on the list unless. And the first criteria is a bit odd because the person needs to be at least 60 years old. Well, that's odd simply because the life expectancy at that time was probably less than 60. So there would have been people who were 60 plus, but not so many of them. They need to have been faithful, well known for good deeds, and so on. When you look through the list of criteria, it's a bit of an eye-opener compared to the criteria that we have for clients at the food bank. Our food bank criteria are a lot more liberal, if you like. A food bank exists to bless people in any crisis, regardless, without judging. And that is a key value for us in the food bank. We do not judge. Whoever comes through that door, we get alongside and work out how best to help them. We have a system of vouchers, voucher holders, which help that process of identifying people in genuine needs. But sometimes it's obviously not going to go quite right. You can't work out all the details of every case. We can't be all seeing and all knowing. And sometimes we'll get it wrong. And so we have another principle that if we're going to make a mistake, then on balance, we would rather make a mistake erring on the side of generosity rather than being mean. And that principle has served us well through the years. It also, as an aside, enabled me to upstage the former Archbishop of Canterbury at a meeting a few years ago, where he was asked, Rowan Williams was asked a difficult question on this and was struggling for answers, and I stood up and said, well, we will just err on the side of generosity. And it was a great moment for my ego. if nothing else. But there you go. Paul seems to be saying in verses 9 and 10, only honour those worthy of honour. How do we explain that? Quite different to, as I say, the approach we take in the food bank. Well, commentators try and unpick this stuff. Here's a couple of suggestions. Some commentators think that within the Christian communities, the church, by this stage, they had already formed, if you like, an order, a kind of enrollment of widowed women who were now going to serve in the church. And he's talking about an enrollment list. Only enroll people to this special list of women who serve in the church if meet all these criteria. And that's one possible explanation. Other suggestions say, well, Paul's just being idealistic. He's got to trim the numbers somehow. So he's setting this lofty goal, knowing that not many people will meet it, but at least it will kind of prune out some people who perhaps don't need support or shouldn't be supported. Remember that what he's probably talking about here is the church as a body of people covenanted together, deciding to give one of their number unconditional lifelong support for the rest of their lives. And so he's setting a high standard for who should qualify for that kind of support rather than them getting support from elsewhere. Maybe that's an explanation. It's difficult for us to untangle. But even if we can't untangle it, we can still draw out a useful principle. And it's this. Honour a person in a sustained way where there is honour back from the person. Honour them in a sustained way where there is honour back from that person. In other words, look for it becoming some kind of two-way thing. The person helps showing honour in their attitude and ways. Now, there's a difference between first help and continuing help. There's a difference between when someone first pitches up and when someone's coming time and time again into weeks and months ahead. Initial, no judgment. But as we work with that person in a sustained way, we will want to explore their circumstances and how it fits and are there better ways to support people. And in looking for honour back from the person, we are not saying that they earn the help. There's a difference between earning the help and
giving honour back.
The reality is in the food bank, we do over time with clients who return many times, we do work with them. And we do filter and work out that some people actually need to be helped in another way, need to be said, look, we are not here for indefinite ongoing top up to your food supplies. There are other ways where you can get the help you need, and we work with them to change that. And praise God, we see most people, carefully done, respond to that. And we've had cases where we've had some people come and say, no, today I'm not here for the food. I'd love a cup of coffee and a chat. But I don't need food now. I know I've benefited from you many times. So here I'm not here for that today. Look for honour coming back from the person being helped. Well, if you thought verses 9 and 10 were difficult, then we get to verses 11 to 15, which are even harder to work our way through, with this talk of breaking a first pledge for younger widows and such like. Well, here's my get out of jail card. Commentators scratch their heads on this passage. Haven't got a clue what he's talking about. Is it a pledge of service to Jesus and the church that Paul is talking about with this first pledge? Is it a pledge to future celibacy? Is it a pledge, or is it their own original decision to follow Jesus that is talking about people turning away from? People becoming a Christian? Well, again, as I said, it's hard to answer those questions. But we can draw out a useful principle. And it's this. Be wary of making absolute pledges that you cannot necessarily guarantee to keep. Be wary of making pledges that in time, in a few years, as circumstances change, you don't know whether you will be able to keep them. I've met people who said, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to be that. And it sounds fantastic, it's great. But of course, it's only in a few years' time, things change, shift, and the pledge derails. But with that, it's a good point to ask ourselves about our own commitment to Jesus. And ask, what was your original commitment to Jesus all about? For some, it might have been a bargain with God. If you do X, then I will follow you, or do Y, or commit, or whatever. A bargain. For others, it could have been in the form of some kind of pledge. Maybe in response to a talk, a speaker, or seeing friends respond, and you yourself say, yes, God, I will do this, I will follow, and commit myself to X, Y, Z. Yes, God wants us to follow. He wants us to commit to him. But fundamentally, deep down, he wants relationship. A walking through thick and thin that is based on a love response, because he has first loved us. So our new key question, which will be on the screen, is about our relationship with God, an up question. And it simply asks, is your faith, if you drill down, is your faith based on a bargain? Is it based on a pledge? Or is it a simple trust to walk with Jesus? It's worth thinking about from time to time. Maybe think back to the time you first became a Christian, or you first realized you'd been through a process of starting to follow Jesus. What was actually going on, and where are you at now? Was God the great negotiator with whom you were able to make a deal? Or was God, if effectively some celestial Santa Claus figure who was going to shower down blessing on you? Or had you glimpsed that God loves you unconditionally? And he wants you to grow with him. And you respond to that. Notice that there is the journey with God in that last one. A bargain or a pledge could be a one-off thing, and then you could almost part company again. But the simple trust requires walking together. We say here a classic line, God loves you just as you are. Which he does. But he also loves you so much that he does not want to leave you just as you are, but wants to take you forward into the fullness of life. That means movement. That means journey. That means change. Are you able to simply trust forwards in that process? Well, we've seen Paul advise Timothy on some criteria in the reality of the messy world in which we live. And I think he does that by putting values into practice. He says some things that leave us scratching our heads, but what are the values that he's putting into practice? In the food bank, we've got some principles that we have to return to over and over again. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes we have to reevaluate. Sometimes we realize that we've not been getting it as right as we would like to. And we reevaluate. But we do that by going back to those first principles and think, how do they now apply in this context? And those values, make them kingdom values. And try to put them into practice. But in doing so, you will meet messy, hard, difficult, scratch-your-head situations. Which is why the challenge, to go with this week's question, is when you hit a hard decision, a hard case, make the effort to try and trace back to the kingdom values. Because it's those kingdom values that will inform what you need to do. But that requires a bit of work on your part. To rather than make a snap decision or an unthinking decision, but to think, no, what are the basic values that we want to see in this difficult situation? Trace back and then let those values inform you forwards of what you're going to do. You see, sometimes as we go about our ministry and we want to see kingdom life here across the city, we want to see that not yet land appear in places around the city where we live and we work and we play. And sometimes God miraculously intervenes and it's fantastic with healing or someone quickly traveling towards faith. And we see that kingdom life appear and it is wonderful when it happens so quickly. But sometimes it is hard. Sometimes we are left thinking, scratching our heads, working through, trying to apply values that enable us to find criteria to manage the situation. Come back to kingdom values. Like Paul's simple value of honouring people. Older, younger, men, women. Live life that shows those values in practice. And that will enable us to show signs of the kingdom of God, kingdom life appearing. Helping people to see that God's life is now, right there before them. Let's pray.